Well, good morning. So glad you're with us today in worship. And I want to remind you, if you're watching the 9:30 or the 11 o'clock services right now, to make sure you join us for our charge conference at 1 o'clock today. I don't want you to miss our ministry report. It's very important, great celebration of what the church has done in a very difficult year. Just go to our website and click on special events to go to our charge conference. So as we get into the message today, I want you to think about, especially for those of you who've spent any time in church at all, that today's topic is one that is so familiar, it runs a risk. A risk of drawing yawns on one hand or causing others to turn the service off in disgust. Yet this topic is worth taking that risk, because it's vital to having a healthy faith and relationship with God. What am I talking about? Personal redemption. In some Christian circles, personal redemption is emphasized to the point of ignoring other aspects of the Christian faith, like serving the poor and advocating for justice. This is what allowed some churches in the days of slavery to say that it's okay to have slaves as long as you try to convert them. Personal redemption was not only emphasized above matters of justice, it excused any need for helping the underprivileged. The only question that mattered in this brand of Christianity was, have you been saved? Now, at the same time, a lack of emphasis on personal redemption turns the Christian faith into a cult of do-gooders. Retaliating against the overemphasis of personal redemption turns people toward saving the world, but without the need of a savior. In this practice of faith, Christianity offers little more to a person than a responsibility to correct the wrongs of the world. This tension around personal redemption was seen in the lives of the founders of Methodism, the brothers John and Charles Wesley. They were priests in the Church of England. They were theological scholars. They easily preached about personal redemption, but their lives belied the grace of which they spoke. They focused on moral responsibility, doing the right thing, living up to one's responsibility before God. They traveled to America in 1736 to lead a Christian revival and convert the colonies, including Native Americans. John Wesley, in particular, thundered from his pulpit how the people weren't doing enough to be faithful. How popular do you think he was in his church? Now, the positive side of this experience is that the Wesleys came under the influence of Moravians, Protestant Christians from Germany. They challenged the Wesleys with this idea: do you have an experience in the heart for the things you preach? That put John Wesley on his heels. Experience? The heart? What does this have to do with faith? Listen to this conversation Wesley had with a Moravian leader who asked him, "Does the Spirit of God bear witness with your spirit that you are a child of God?" Wesley wrote, "I was surprised and knew not how to answer. He observed it and asked, 'Do you know Jesus Christ?' I said, 'I know he's the Savior of the world.' 'True,' replied he, 'but do you know he has saved you?' I answered, 'I hope so.' He only added, 'Do you know for yourself?' I said, 'I do.' But I fear they were vain words." John and Charles knew they were hearing something they needed. Something was missing in their faith. They had knowledge of Scripture and understanding of the tradition of the church, the benefit of reason logic, but personal experience, that was another matter. Returning to England, they continued to struggle with this idea until May 1738, Charles Wesley came to see his brother after attending a worship service and let him know, I have it. I've got it. I know what it's like to say that Christ truly lives in me. I've experienced it. Well, John was happy for his brother, but still miserable for himself because he didn't have it until a few days later. He attended a Moravian gathering where someone was reading from Luther's preface to the Romans, and it happened to John. He wrote later that night in his journal, I felt my heart strangely warmed and knew with an assurance that Christ had died for my sins, yes, even mine. Now, I want you to get an important point here. The Wesleys never changed in their desire to change the world. They continued fighting for justice, building schools to educate the illiterate, advocating for health care for all, standing against slavery, helping the poor. Their work didn't change, their motivation did. Their nucleus of faith altered. Their experience of Christ and the knowledge that all these truths applied to them in a personal way, that now fueled their efforts. So the next Christmas, Charles Wesley was walking through London and he heard church bells ringing. This was the first Christmas day after his personal experience with Christ. Suddenly, he felt an inspiration. Those bells were ringing for him. They were announcing that Christ had come for him. Sure, Christ came for the world, but that meant God cared for him. His life mattered to God. And he thought of the message of the angels to the shepherds, and he raced back to his room to write. You see, Charles was a musician. He wrote some 6,000 hymns in his life. And with this inspiration, he wrote the words that became, Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Joyful all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies, with angelic hosts proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. That was the news that had changed Charles Wesley's life. It's the first Christmas sermon. A message so powerful that it couldn't just be spoken, it had to be sung. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And the very next thing we read is that angels appear to shepherds in a field. They announce this news and they sing to them, glory to God in the highest and peace on earth with those whom God favors. What? God favors shepherds? No one else did. Shepherding was the lowest job on the employment totem pole. What would that be today? What would be the job that makes you say, when I get to the point of having to take a job like that, I'll know I've hit rock bottom? Well, in first century Palestine, that was shepherding. Shepherds were too unclean to go to the temple. Now, think about the disconnect there. The ones responsible for caring for the sheep that were brought into the temple for sacrifice so that other people could be restored in their relationship to God, those very shepherds were excluded from the temple. To them, the announcement comes that in Christ, they are favored. This is the simple message of Christmas, that we are favored by God. Notice an interesting contrast in the announcement of the angels right before. They declared before singing to the angels these words, I'm bringing you good news of great joy for some people, right? Not quite. I'm bringing you good news of great joy for certain people, right? No. I'm bringing you good news of great joy for all the people. Now, who does that include? That's saints and sinners, isn't it? That's white, black, and brown people. That's gay and straight. Heck, it can even include University of North Carolina fans. I know. But all means all. But then notice the very next words. To you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is the Messiah, the Lord. This good news for all people includes you. That is so important. Without you, everybody can mean just anybody. And who wants to be an anybody? The hope for all people doesn't mean much if it isn't hope for you. The shepherds are experiencing amazing news. Someone cares enough to go seeking them, looking for them, to let them know you matter. Christian author Anne Lamott describes the moment she experienced this truth, and like the shepherds, it happened during a song. She tells this in her book, Traveling Mercies. She was addicted to cocaine and alcohol, had an affair that produced a child, which she aborted, and at the same time was watching her best friend die of cancer. She started visiting a church to listen to the music, but would typically leave before the sermon. There was something about the singing that comforted her. Then the week of her abortion, she spiraled downward. One night, she drowned herself in alcohol and fell into bed. As she tried to fall asleep, she became aware of someone in the room with her. She looked around, but no one was there. Yet she could not get over this feeling that someone was there, as if they were hunched down in the corner of the room. Something in her spirit said, "This is Jesus." And she wondered what people would think if she became a Christian, and she shouted out loud, "I'd rather die." But over the days that followed, she couldn't escape this feeling of constantly being followed around like a cat was behind her. And she knew, you don't let a cat in or you'll never get rid of it. A week later, she returned to church. She was so hungover, she couldn't stand for the singing, so she remained seated and listened to the sermon. She found what she heard about God sounding absolutely absurd. But then there was singing. She describes it this way. The last song was so deep and raw and pure that I could not escape it. It was as if the people were singing in between the notes, weeping and joyful at the same time. And I felt like their voices or something was rocking me in its bosom, holding me like a scared kid. And I opened up to that feeling and it washed over me. I began to cry and left before the benediction. And I raced home and felt the little cat running along at my heels. And I walked down the dock past dozens of potted flowers under a sky as blue as God's own dreams. And I opened the door to my houseboat. And I stood there a minute. And then I hung my head and said, "All right, you can come in." So this is my beautiful moment of conversion. Singing is how she experienced God saying, "You're worth loving, your life matters." Personal redemption. Go back to the shepherds. Think how amazing it is that God came to shepherds to invite them to the first Christmas worship service. If ever there was good news, that's it right there. Shepherds, people who were excluded, shunned, or even worse, just ignored as if they didn't exist. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever been treated like something's wrong with you, like you're different? Have you ever been made to feel that because you are the way you are, God doesn't accept you? You're not worthy of God's love. Think of the power of God sending angels to the shepherds. Imagine what that moment must have been like to go from sheer terror of recognizing that the invasion of these strangers in the sky is none other than a heavenly army, and assuming, because of everything you've been led to believe about your life, that God must have come to strike you dead, or that you need to straighten up, or that you haven't done enough and God is disappointed in you. But instead, these shepherds discover that's not true at all. This celestial party has come to tell you you're favored. Just imagine. You know, you may have no choice over the pieces of your life other people reject. But God's coming means you have a choice whether to let their rejection define you. That's Christmas. To know from a voice of authority that your life matters. I want to share an email I got just a couple of weeks ago from a person named Tabitha. She wrote to say, "Hello, I'm a former member of," and she named a church I used to serve in North Carolina. She said, "I left when I was 8 years old. Lately, my family and I have been watching your recent sermons online, and I've seen you mention the acceptance of the LGBTQ community within your church. I've always struggled with Christianity, so you could imagine how much worse it got when I came out 2 years ago. It's only gotten worse until my family and I watched a few of your services. I was moved to tears because it was the first time I'd ever felt like it was okay for me to exist as a queer person in the church. I want you to know that after that, I prayed for the first time in 4 years. I still really struggle with religion, but it's comforting to know that there are still good Christians out there who are willing to accept me despite my sexuality." Theologian Paul Tillich once said that the goal of the spiritual life is to accept that we are accepted by God. How is it that message can be so easily missed, especially in church? How is it that we create this understanding of faith that we have to be good enough and faithful enough to be accepted by God? Maybe this pandemic is making it hard on you to feel that your life matters. As we enter month 10, you may be feeling so alone and isolated this whole time, you wonder, does God care? Maybe you're a parent and you feel like a failure at teaching your kids and being able to work and keep your house together. It causes you to think, my life can't really matter, otherwise I'd be doing a better job. Maybe you desperately want to know today that God cares about you and God comes to let you know, but you don't have that experience. There are no angels appearing over your head singing to you. How can you know? What do you do when you want so desperately for God to break through and it doesn't happen? The only thing I can say about such experiences is they're out of our control. We don't make them happen any more than the shepherds made the angels appear. And that's probably a good thing. Because if we could manufacture that kind of connection with God, that kind of spiritual energy, then it wouldn't be God's. It'd be ours. But what if, like the angels, as if out of nowhere, sometimes God shows up? It may not be in a sky full of angels, but in the soul, it's just as spectacular. Something that in a fleeting moment, we know that in our temporary, finite lives, we just got invaded by the eternal. And the message is simple. I have you in my watch. I am with you. Your life matters to me. A few months ago, I shared in a sermon the book, The Sin of Certainty, by Peter Enns. Toward the end of that book, he tells a story about his daughter, Liz, who went through a terrible period of anxiety. It became so debilitating. Peter and his wife accepted that the best help would be for her to go to a treatment center and a boarding school in Arizona for 16 months. While this was going on, Peter was facing being let go from his seminary teaching position because the new administration felt his teaching did not conform to their liking anymore. He was feeling like a failure in his career and as a parent. He'd been out of town with his son's travel baseball team right before his daughter Liz was to leave. The one thing she wanted him to bring her home was a yellow Live Strong bracelet. Now, this was before Lance Armstrong's scandal. Anyway, he tells about going from store to store trying to find these yellow Live Strong bracelets, but he couldn't find one. No one had them. He felt so defeated because it's the one thing he could do for his daughter to remind her she is not alone and she is strong. Well, on the last night of the baseball trip, he was with other families who had gotten together for a cookout, and one of the dads happened to be wearing one of these bracelets. He couldn't believe it. He figured the dad would at least know where he could get one. So he said, "I noticed you're wearing one of the," and the man interrupted him and said, "Yeah, I have a whole bag of these. You want one?" Peter Enns couldn't believe it. He says, I know it's just a silly bracelet. But the coincidences involved just convicted me in that moment. It's like the heavens opened up and God broke through and God was saying, hey, I'm orchestrating some things here. It was like in that moment, God was saying, I know you feel like a failure. I know you're hurting for your daughter. And I know you're even disappointed in me for not showing up for you in the ways you want, but I am here. I've never taken my eye off of you. And your life matters. You know, sometimes God shows up in such a simple way, a phone call, just when you need it, a letter, an email that couldn't have come at a better time, a bracelet. And in that moment, it's like the heavens opened up and the angels started singing. And God said, I haven't forgotten you. You are of eternal worth. And I think about that story and the man who shared his bracelet. He probably didn't think much about it, but because he cared enough to share, look at how God used it. Who knows, maybe God wants to use you today to be an angel to somebody. Maybe God has put someone on your heart to share a word of encouragement with them, to make a phone call, to send them an email, maybe to get them a gift. Sometimes we need the angels to come to us. But other times, God uses us to be angels. Maybe you feel a nudge to reach out to someone. That's often how God works. And in it all is a God who is busy to let all people know, but especially you, that you matter. It's not exactly a bracelet, but God does give us something to hold. God gives us something to touch, to remember that we are not given up on, that God is watching over us, that God wants to forgive us. As messy as our lives get, God is in the redeeming business. So if you have your communion elements with you, I invite you to take what you're using for bread and to lift it up with me right now. And to remember how on the night before Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and in the company of his disciples, he broke it and blessed it and gave it to them and said, take, eat. This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And now, if you would, lift up your cup and remember how Jesus took the cup and blessed it and gave it to them and said, drink from this, all of you, all of you. This is my blood poured out for you and for all people for the forgiveness of your sin. Do this in remembrance of me. So as you see the words appearing on the screen, I invite you to pray out loud with me as we join in this prayer, which we say before communion. We do not presume to come to this, your table, merciful Lord, trusting in our own goodness, but in your unfailing mercy. We thank you for your presence in this meal and for offering us your unconditional acceptance and love. We surrender ourselves and our concerns into your loving hands. In Christ's name, amen. Well, as we continue to worship now with this beautiful song of Charles Wesley's, let us share together in Holy Communion.